It's always fun to get around with your son-in-law, right? Okay. It's been rightly observed that our society is presently being indoctrinated to quickly forget all the good things that have been done for them, even to despise the accomplishments of earlier generations as somehow tainted and be trashed. We see this in the destruction of statues and monuments of historical significance, and of the removal of classic wall murals now perceived to give offense to someone. Historically, though, this is nothing new. This has repeatedly been the MO of tyrannical and totalitarian regimes when they get power. In the ancient Near East, it was common for a new king who had usurped the throne to deface the statues and the monuments of his predecessors, to remove them and their accomplishments from memory, and to rewrite history after his own image. This generational arrogance and self-inflated superiority now inflicting our present generation is even creeping into the church and its leadership as well. Hopefully not this one. What characterizes the society in general often characterizes its leaders, including its religious leaders. Earlier heroes of the faith and great missionaries are trashed for what are perceived as their unforgivable sins, and their accomplishments often achieved at great cost to themselves and with little recognition at the time. Those are minimized now for not having done enough by current standards. When a society gives itself over to such a mindset of forgetting and of demonizing those who, flawed as they may have been, actually did them good, did us good, where does that all lead? Where humility is not cherished, tyranny will reign. We get a glimpse of this in today's word from God in the book of Judges. But more importantly, we get a very important revelation of how God works as the God who preserves his wayward people. The past three Sundays, as we've worked our way through the account of the Lord's deliverance of Israel through Gideon in Judges chapter 6 through chapter 8, we've witnessed how the Lord graciously chose Gideon and equipped him with his powering presence to deliver Israel from the Midianites. We then saw how the Lord gave a great victory to Gideon and to Israel with just 300 men against incredible odds, despite Gideon's fear and doubt. Last Sunday concluded Gideon's account with his consolidation of his deliverance of Israel, but also his spiritual deterioration as he compromised his devotion to the Lord as the only true ruler. His making of a golden ephod, clothing garment to wear, opened the door to Israel's return to idolatry, and his lifestyle like a king he professed not to be, even naming one of his sons Abimelech, meaning my father is king, well, that sowed the seeds for the rise of Israel's first ingrown oppressor, an oppressor from within, not from without, as each of Israel's previous oppressors had been during this time period. As one commentator states, our sins cannot be measured in a lifetime. They have an impact on the next generation and beyond. The account of Gideon's estranged son Abimelech in today's passage, Judges chapter 8, verse 33 through chapter 9, verse 57, provides us with two explicit statements of its main idea. Judges chapter 9, verses 23 to 24 occurs in a key turn in the story. And Judges 9, 56 through 57 is a summary statement at the end, and I want to read those to you now out of order so that we can get a grasp of, amidst all the things we'll be reading, what's the underlying theme, what's the underlying thing that is happening here. In Judges chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, it says that, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Here's the key point, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, that's another name for Gideon, that the violence done to those 70 sons might come and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And then at the very end of the passage, Judges 9:56 through 57 gives a summary. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Now the account of Gideon, son Abimelech here, and the leaders of Shechem in Judges chapter 8, verses 33 through 9:57 illustrates that we can trust God to ultimately cause the evil deeds of evil men to rebound upon their own heads. God causes the evil things that they do to come back and rebound upon their own heads. We see it over and over again in the scriptures, and I think we have open eyes. If we have open eyes, we can see it in our lives around us as well from time to time. Judges 8, 33 to 35, the beginning here, sets the setting for the rise of a false king. And that setting speaks of apostasy. The setting for the rise of a false king, apostasy, a forsaking of the Lord. Judges chapter 8, verses 33 through 35, follow along with me if you will. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and warred. They committed adultery or prostituted themselves after the Baals and the Baal Berith, and made Baal Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is, Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. There are three aspects to the apostasy here. First is the people of Israel forsaking the Lord for false gods. It's ironic that the name of the god that they turn to in place of the Lord is Baal Berith, Baal of the covenant it is, or literally, Lord of the covenant. For their true God, the Lord, is the true Lord of the covenant, and they're forsaking him for the spiritual adultery with Baal Berith is an act of covenant unfaithfulness of the very highest order. Second is their forgetfulness of the Lord who had delivered them. It was unmistakably the Lord who had delivered them from the Midianites and their allies just earlier, from an army of 135,000 through Gideon and this little army of 300 men. And it was the Lord, not Baal or any other god, who had faithfully and graciously delivered them from their oppressors all those other times that we've read about in the book of Judges, again and again and again and again from generation to generation. And yet, Israel was quick to forget him and his incredible deliverance of them as soon as Gideon died. They did not remember the Lord their God who had delivered them. Any nation that forgets the Lord their God and forgets those who have gone before and done good things for them, delivered them, or brought liberty, or whatever it may be, and forgets those things, forgets that they build on the previous generations, is doomed ultimately to sink and to disintegrate. Third, they also showed faithlessness toward the family of the Lord's deliverer. In verse 35, Gideon had done considerable good to Israel. But they had repaid it with disloyalty to his family. We found out last week that Gideon was far from perfect, and he even sowed some of the seeds of what we'll see developing today in our passage today. But overall, he had done good for Israel, and had certainly been faithful in the deliverance that the Lord enabled him to do. How they forsook and forgot Gideon and were disloyal to his family is recounted in Judges chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, the next section which comes up. This time, rather than raising up an oppressor from without in response to their covenant unfaithfulness to him and his deliverer whom he provided, the Lord gives the people of Israel over to a pseudo-king, a false king, which they deserve. And to the king, he gives to the king a pseudo people, a false people that he deserves. Their apostasy opens them up to the rise of a false king for a false people. And that's true, again, I say, of any nation, where their apostasy, the forsaking of the Lord, or their turning their back on him and his ways and his word, will result in the rise of a false leader for a false people, eventually into a totalitarian sort of government. The rise of a false king for a false people. This is set in motion in Judges 9 and verse 1, when Abimelech goes to Shechem to make a proposal to his mother's relatives. Last Sunday in Judges 8:31, it had told us that Gideon had a concubine, a servant woman of his, who served as kind of a wife but did not have the status of a wife. Remember, Gideon had accumulated a whole lot of wives, enough to have 70 sons and who knows how many daughters. But Gideon had a concubine, one of them, in Shechem, who had borne Abimelech to him. But Shechem was also a place of huge symbolic importance that plays into this account here. It was here at Shechem, in the valley between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, that Israel had renewed its covenant with the Lord several hundred years before, at the completion of Joshua's conquest of the land, with the covenant of blessings, being pronounced from Mount Gerizim on one side, and the covenant curses pronounced on Mount Ebal at the other, as they echoed across the valley and all the people heard and affirmed that the Lord was their God. And they agreed with this covenant, and they were binding themselves to him in this covenant by which he had bound himself to them. In verse 1, and throughout the account, Abimelech is called the son of not the son of Gideon, but the son of Zerubbabel. The name meaning "let Baal, the god Baal, contend." That's the name that was given to Gideon when he tore down his father's altar to Baal and called Israel back to following God again. Consistently identifying Abimelech with Gideon's Baal name is no accident here in this passage. The contest with Baal, which Gideon had begun, whom the Israelites are now worshiping as their Lord of the covenant, continues. And it underlies everything that happens in this account. It's there underneath. Because why are the Israelites in this situation? Because they have forsaken the Lord and they followed after Baal. In this case, Baal, bereft of all names and of all persons, rather than the Lord of the covenant, the true Lord of the covenant. And so, the Lord calls them to account. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 9. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives, and he said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. I'm related to you." And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, that's the temple that they had up further on the mountain, which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house in Ophrah, about 20 miles to the north, and killed his brothers, the sons of Zerubbabel, 70 men on one stone, one place, one flat stone. He'd killed them all, one by one, and his henchmen. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he had hidden himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Milo, and they went and they made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar of Shechem. Gideon was from the tribe of Manasseh, but Shechem was a city of the tribe of Ephraim. So Gideon and Abimelech's mother were of different tribes. They were not the same family, or same extended family, or same clan. Furthermore, as a concubine, she didn't have the same status that Gideon's other wives had. And so Abimelech himself did not have the same status of sonship, quite the same status as Gideon's other sons, 70 sons had. He was distinct from the 70, a distinction that's reflected in how he's mentioned in Judges chapter 8, verses 30 to 31. He's of a distinctly lower status, an outsider in Gideon's family. And it seems that Abimelech chafed under that arrangement, and bitterness evidently arose in his heart. He makes his case to his mother's family and the leaders of the city on the basis of their family ties. And in verse 3, they buy into it, for they say, "He's our brother. Let's do this thing. Let's make him our king." He splits his mother's side of the family and his father's side of the family into two irreconcilable groups here. One to raise him to his throne, those on his mother's side, and the other to eliminate as potential rivals, those on his father's side. So Abimelech murders Gideon's other sons with Shechemite help and becomes king. In Judges 8:35, Gideon's good done to Israel had been to deliver them by God's enablement from the stranglehold of their oppressors. In verse 2 here, Abimelech's better good is to murder the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, Gideon. And in verse 4, the leaders of Shechem are only too willing to foot the bill for it, notably out of the treasury of the temple of Baal Berit. 70 shekels of silver, 1 3/4 pounds of silver total, 1 shekel per son. That's the worth that they placed on each human life here. 1 shekel, 2/5 of an ounce of silver per son. Not a whole lot. But that's all it took to hire the men that Gideon wanted to do the job. Now, can you imagine? Don't think too hard on this, but can you imagine the gruesome scene at his father's house, at Gideon's house, at Abimelech's father's house in verse 5, as Abimelech and his worthless, literally empty and reckless paid-for assassins kill all 70 of his brothers, minus Jotham, the youngest one who manages to escape. Can you imagine that? Picture that in your mind. All day long, 70 of them. It doesn't go chop, chop, chop. It's 70 of them, one at a time, on this stone plateau. And they're each watching as the one. I don't know if they went by age or whatever, but they're watching one by one by one, knowing it's going to be them. Imagine them. One brother, half-brother, doing it to his other brother, 70 of them. One brother, one son, after the other, on the same stone, as the bodies pile up until each potential rival, save one, is eliminated. In verse 6, when they return to Shechem, Abimelech is in his glory as the leaders come out and they have a coronation to the throne at Beth Milo. It's a fortress-like building where the leaders appear to have normally met. But suddenly, in the midst of the pomp and the circumstance of the coronation, in verses 7 to 21, Abimelech and the Shechemites are rebuked in a fable by Gideon's one surviving son. In verses 7 to 15, we verse read this. And when it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim. Remember, that's one of the mountains of the covenant that was made with Israel, reaffirmed with Israel in Joshua's day. That's the covenant, that's the mountain on which the blessings were pronounced. He went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you." Now, I want to stop here for a moment. You may wonder, how can, if you got two mountains, you got valley, how can they hear this guy up on the mountain shouting down to him? The acoustics are phenomenal there. This has been tested out. You can hear somebody quite well shouting from the mountain in that area and make himself heard very clearly. Let me go on. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood at the top of Mount Gerizim, and he cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my abundance, by which gods and men are honored, and go hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees? And the trees said to the vine, You come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees? And then all the trees said to the bramble bush, You come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, If in good faith you are nothing to me, you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now, Jotham's name here is a combination of shortened forms of the name of God, Yahweh, and the word, Hebrew word for perfect or blameless or honest or integrity. It's a key word in Jotham's speech. The great oak tree that's mentioned in verse 6 is the same place where Joshua had earlier when the covenant was made and affirmed with Israel, where Joshua had placed a large stone as a witness of the covenant of Israel that Israel had made with God in Joshua chapter 24, verses 25 to 27. It was to be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. And now in verse 7, Jotham calls on Abimelech and the Shechemite leaders to listen to him, and on the true and to listen to him, and for the true God of the covenant to listen to their response to his fable and its application to them. In effect, Jotham is bringing a covenant lawsuit against Abimelech and the men of Shechem here by means of a fable and calling on God to act upon it. In the fable, the trees represent men choosing one of their own kind as king, but in verses 8 to 13, the olive tree and the fig tree and the grapevine, all of which provide beneficial produce for the land, they all decline. So in verses 14 and 15, they scrape the bottom of the barrel and they ask the bramble bush or buckthorn, a small buckthorn, that, and the absurdity of this thought is brought out in the buckthorns or the bramble bush's affirmative reply. Unlike the olive and the fig and the grapevine, the bramble bush is a wild, uncultivated plant. It doesn't provide safety or much shade, and in this case, it's also dangerously unpredictable. In effect, it doesn't simply accept the offer. It responds, as one commentator puts it, with a demand and a threat. Make me your king or I'll destroy you. Fire will go out and burn you up. So in verses 16 to 21, Jotham applies the fable to the situation at hand. He's got the safety of the distance up on the mountain to be able to do this without getting shot at or killed in some way. So he says this in verses 16 to 21. It makes the explanation very clear. Now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, so Abimelech is a mere bramble bush, they're the trees who made him king. If you've done this in good faith and integrity, there's that word that forms part of Jotham's name, integrity. Good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king. And if you've dealt with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian. And you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his son, 70 men on the same stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem, because he is your relative. If you've acted in good faith and integrity, he goes on to repeat again, which of course they have not, with Jerubbaal, and with his house to this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, and you haven't, let fire come out of Abimelech, and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Millo. And let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Millo, and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. In verses 16 and 19, Jotham asks whether they've done rightly, whether they've done good, or in good faith, and if they've done it with integrity, and making Abimelech their king, and the way they've done it. The charge is that they clearly have not, simply because he's their brother, their relative. So in verse 20, Jotham concludes with a curse of mutual destruction between this king and his people who have been blatantly false to God's covenant relationship. It is, in effect, a pronouncement of divine judgment. Jotham is calling out from Mount Gerizim, the mountain of the covenant blessings, but under the circumstances of what these people have done, there is no blessing for them. There can be no blessing for them, only the covenant curse. This now directs the fall of a false king with a false people. This curse becomes operative, as God will affirm, it'll be affirmed later in the narrative. This is at work because God is at work to make good. He's the guardian of the covenant. He's the overseer, and he has heard Jotham's words. And this is what he does in verse 22. And Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. So 3 years go by. Abimelech thinks he's doing fine. But God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. God's sending of an evil spirit does not absolve them of any responsibility, but on the contrary, it calls them to account for the evil that they've done. And it shows that God is completely sovereign over evil without being tainted by it. Even an evil spirit is made to serve his purpose of punishing wrongdoers here. And this is not the only time this kind of thing happens. God is sovereign over all. He, as is his covenant they've been breaking. This is his man, Gideon, whose sons they have killed. The one that he had raised up to do good for Israel. And what has this generation done in their forgetfulness, in their forsaking the Lord, in their disloyalty to Gideon, in the memory of him? They wiped out his sons, save one who had been spared by God. In verses 25 to 29, a bragging opportunist named Gaal leads the leaders of Shechem to revolt. Here, the curse begins to operate. It says in verse 25, and the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him, against Abimelech, all who passed, and they robbed all who passed by them along the way, and it was told to Abimelech. So Abimelech is warned, and there he finds out that they are robbing people who are passing along the way. It deteriorates into the same conditions of oppression that were some generations earlier that needed to be delivered from under Barak and Deborah some generations earlier. Same conditions pursue, and only the Israelites are doing this to other Israelites here. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem. They were passing through with his relatives, with his brothers and cousins, so on. And the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. They become a little bit disenchanted with Abimelech. And now this new guy comes in, and he sounds pretty good. And they went out into the field and gathered grapes from the vineyards and trod them and had a festival. It was the harvest time. And they went into the house of their God, and they ate and they drank, and they reviled Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, oh, who is this Abimelech? And who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is not Jebel his officer? Jebel will show up in just a few moments. Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Hamor was the founder. You go back to Genesis, he's the founder of the city of Shechem. It says, go back to him. There's where your roots really are. Would that this people were under my hand. Then I would remove Abimelech. And I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. So he's saying, go back to real roots. I'm of that stock. I'm the heir of Hamor, who founded Shechem. Make me your king. I'll get rid of this Abimelech for you, and then you'll be free of him. Now, verse 28 here. Goes through there. Verse 30. When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled, and he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relation and his relatives have come to Shechem, and they are stirring up the city against you. Now, therefore, go by night, you and the people who are with you, and set an ambush in the field. Then in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do to them as your hands find." So they're to draw them out with a false attack coming up. And as Gaal and his troops come out to embrace them, the others who are in hiding will come, and they'll come behind them, and they'll surround them, and he says, you can do with them as you find it to do. You can do with them anything you want. And so Gideon leads Shechem to revolt, but then he finds that Abimelech is more than his match here. Coming up. Verse 34. So Abimelech and all the men who were with him rose up by night and set an ambush against Shechem in four companies. And Gaal the son of Ebed went out and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city. And Abimelech and the people who were with him, his company of soldiers with him, rose from the ambush. They got up. They made themselves visible. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the mountaintops." And Zebul said to him, "Oh, you're mistaken. It's simply the shadow of the mountains. You're mistaking the shadow of the mountains for men." Gaal spoke again and said, "Look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and one company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak." And then Zebul said to him, "Where's your mouth now, you who said, 'Who's Abimelech that we should serve him?' Are not these the people whom you despised? Now, if you're a real man, go out now and fight with them." And Gaal went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him. And many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. And Abimelech lived in Aramah, close by there, not far away. And Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives, so he had his loyal troops in the city still, another group of fighters, and his relatives, so that they could not dwell at Shechem. So they've defeated this guy. They've shown him to be a fraud and a pushover. So everything's back to normal again, right? Verse 42. On the following day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told. And he took the people, and here it's the normal people of the city. They're going out. They're working, going to work in the field because this has been taken care of. Things have been solved. Now they go back to living normally. And he took the people, his people, and divided them into three companies, and he set an ambush in the fields. And he looked and saw the people coming out of the city. So he rose against them and killed them. They're unarmed. They're simply going out, and there's women, they found out, and women with them. They're going out to work the fields again, now that the stuff was supposedly over. But Abimelech ambushes them too. And verse 44 says, Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. Abimelech's not content with that. Verse 45. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he captured the city and killed the people who were in it. And he razed the city, means he cut it to the ground, and he sowed it with salt. It's a curse, saying, "May you never be fruitful in anything ever again." Now you'd think that that would be enough. But Abimelech not only destroys Shechem, but he also burns the tower with his leaders in it. This comes up in verse 46. When all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard this is another part of Shechem, not in the city itself, and they entered the stronghold of the house, that's the temple of Al-Barith, that's the god, the temple that's to him. His other name is Baal-Berith. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech went up to Mount Zalman, he and all the people, small hill near the other mountains there, and all the people who were with him, all his army. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand, and he cut down a bundle of brushwood, and he took it up and laid it on his shoulder, and he said to the men who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done." So every one of the people cut down his bundle, and following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold, and they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 10,000 men and women. Does the fire ring a bell? That's the curse. Fire coming out of the bramble and destroying the trees. And here you have it worked out here. Now, you'd think that Abimelech would be satisfied with that. He's killed the people of the city. He's raised it to the ground. He's burned down the tower that's nearby. That was another place of meeting and refuge for people. Abimelech's further act of repression comes in verses 50 to 55. And it looks very much like it's going to go like the first two did, especially the second. But Abimelech's confidence here suddenly turns into dismay. Listen to this. Then Abimelech went to Thebes and encamped against Thebes. Thebes, one evidently had some connections with the city, but they're just a few miles away minding their own business. And he goes to Thebes and he captures it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and the women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in, and they went up on the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it, and he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. Presumably the door is made of wood that would catch easily, and then they could burn down the whole tower just like they had done before. Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it, and he drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. Ah, we're going to do the same thing to these people now. They can't stop me. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. He got so proud, so arrogant, so confident that he put himself in danger from somebody, the defenders on top. Naturally, the defenders would shoot stuff on the people below. But Abimelech thought he was so invincible by this time. He didn't even think about that, and he got very careless, and he ended up with a rock on his head. And one rock, he had killed his brothers, 70 brothers, and now one rock from above kills him, or almost kills him. He's dying. And in verse 54, he says, "And he called out quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, 'Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed him.' And his young man thrust him through, and he died." Listen to this. "And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home." They all went home. Simple as that. It's like they woke from a sleep, from being zombies, of following this man, and once he's dead, they go home. Back to what they were doing before, as if Abimelech had never been there. Abimelech dies at the hands of a woman. Proverbs 26:27 says, "If a man rolls a stone, it will roll back on him." Elsewhere it will say, "If he digs a pit, he'll fall into it." That's exactly what happens to Abimelech here. And we see in this how the covenant curse is fulfilled by God and on Jephthah's behalf and on behalf of Gideon and his executed sons. So it comes back on the perpetrators. The summary comes in verses 56 through 57. God returns the evil deeds on evil men. I read this before, but this is the key. "Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jeroboam." Upon them came the curse. God returns the evil of Abimelech, God returns the evil of the men of Shechem as cursed by Gideon's son, whom God has spared so that he might pronounce judgment upon him. He acts as a prophet there. You know, in all of this, the Lord remains as king to the end, and Baal, the god, the false god, is the loser in the end. What happens? Both Joash's, Gideon's father's altar to Baal is torn down by Gideon. And now, by Gideon's son, his renegade son, the temple of Baal Berith, or El Berith, is destroyed by Abimelech's hand. You see the irony of that. God using an evil spirit, God using an evil person to defeat Baal, defeat Baal, ultimately. It's an unseen battle, but the end is visible. God alone stands at the end here as the victor. God will ultimately cause the evil deeds of evil men to rebound upon their own heads. He always will do that, whether it's sooner or later, or in the final judgment. It will happen. That's a sobering thing, but you see how God got rid of this king, this would-be king, who was a no-good king, who was a false king. You see how God cleansed the land of a people who are a false people in all this as well. And the rest went home. The rest went home. Last Thursday, Matthew drew my attention to this description by David Powelson in his book, Good and Angry, of what the wrath of God accomplishes for us. I want you to imagine something better than before. Imagine something high and noble. Imagine the day of liberation after a long slavery. Imagine a supreme honor and a joyous triumph. Imagine something utterly good and long awaited. That's what the wrath of God brings to pass. Evil is erased forever. Every cause of pain is no more. There are no more lies. All tears are wiped away. One of the great lines in The Lord of the Rings is Sam's question, is everything sad going to come untrue? The answer is a resounding yes. Resounding yes. And every instance of judgment like this that's in the Bible, that we trace through the scripture, and you wonder, how does this keep happening? Why does this keep happening? They are all pointing to an ultimate judgment. They are all becoming wrapped up into a huge snowball which is moving toward the final judgment that will bring all evil and evildoers under God's hand and his hand of removal from his good creation and the renewal of the heaven and earth ultimately. All of those taken up. You can see this in the scriptures, where they become instances of pointing something beyond themselves. And there's a reminder, just as so-and-so, or this group of people, were annihilated, so it will happen here. And it builds, and it builds. The wrath of God is necessary and good. It is necessary to remove that which is evil and awful and stomach-wrenching and sickening, so that which is true and good and righteous and holy may dwell in peace and reign supreme. And for that, we should praise God always. One other thing. No matter how bad Israel gets here, God is not done with it. He is not done with me. He is still moving his saving plan forward through them. And we'll see that progressing through the rest of the book of Judges and wonder how long, Father. And he'll say, I keep my wayward people. and I will accomplish my purposes in due time. In due time. That's good. Dear Heavenly Father, while this has been a sobering passage in many respects, and there are sickening things in it, and things that, how could people do that? Yet, stuff like this is happening all the time in our world. And leaders are rising up like this. And people who seem to be the answers to the world's problems or present themselves as that or say, I'll do this, we'll do that. But instead will only bring destruction and bring us deeper and deeper into things. We see that, Father. And we yearn for something better. We yearn for you to open up your fount of blessing and to pour on us, not the wrath of God, but the deliverance that that wrath brings. May we remain true to you to the end, because only you stand as the victor at the end. In Jesus' name, amen.